Starting to see a lot more of these machines coming around, don't we, at this time of year? Combines, harvesting the fields. Farmers are in their fields harvesting their crops. It's harvest time. All their planting and spraying and waiting is over. Their cost and their hard work that was done back in the springtime has now come to fruition. It's being paid off is what I put in my notes. That's why if I would have put that in my notes, I would have said it properly. But since I said paid off in my notes, I have to say paid off. But they're reaping the rewards of all the times and the struggles that they've had throughout the year and in order to get their crops from the seed until total fruit. It's a major time of the year, especially in our area of the country. I know living here on the main road, I've been hearing a lot of heavy machinery going by my house. Most of the time later at night there after it gets dark. Even when I'm driving in the early mornings on the roads and looking to the fields, I see some lights on. Whether in the morning or late at night, the combine's still trying to work in the fields to get everything paid off and coming in. Keeping the fields, getting all the stuff out of the fields before it starts freezing or rotting or getting bad in the fields. And it's a joyous time for many because their hard work is finally paying off. And that's why we celebrate Thanksgiving next month, because the harvest is all in, and that's what we celebrate in our Thanksgiving times in our country. We're thankful for the harvest that has come in, and we can sit back with the labors and with the bounty that we've gotten and enjoy the fruits of our labors. Well, the Bible was written in an agricultural type environment as well. This is why many of Jesus' parables talk about sowing and planting and gathering and reaping. Plus, Jesus used lots of plants in his parables, like mustard seeds and the lilies of the fields and those type of imageries that talk about what heaven is going to be like. And one of Jesus' most famous parable is about a farmer who goes out into his fields and sows the crop. Sows in four different types of soils with four different types of results. But right after that, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives us another parable about a farmer who sows out of his crop. But it says that this crop, at night, the enemy comes in and sows weeds along with the wheat. And these weeds grow up together with the wheat. And it could not be pulled out, because if you pulled out the weeds, you'd also pull out the wheat instead of the good crops. And so it was decided to let both grow until the harvest. At that time, the farmer will tell the harvester, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. That's what it says there in Matthew chapter 13, verse 30. Jesus says this a few verses later, is that this is what will happen in the end time, at the end of the age. Well, we've been studying in the book of Revelation about the end of time, the things that are going to happen at the end of the age. And we've been looking at John's visions that I've entitled Back to the Future here in the book of Revelation. And we've been looking about how not only that this insight in what the end times will be, but how God works and deals with his people, his disciples, his saints, giving the victory over the world, over their own consequences, even before the end times. How God is in control. That God is not just looking down in the events of the future, but is also leading us and directing us in how to walk in our future, despite the world around us being so tumultuous. And I hope we've seen that already, as we've already started working through this book. We may not know the details and all the ins and outs of what it means about the book of Revelation. You might even disagree on what some of the interpretations might be. But one thing about the book of Revelation is clear, that God is the author of history. The future of all events are not just known by him, but carefully orchestrated for his glory and purpose. And we can overcome the troubles and persecutions that we face in this life because he has planned it out all in advance for his purpose and glory. And so we can know that God will right every wrong and punish those who refuse to follow the plan that he has for them. Because there is a day of harvest that is coming. A day where the good wheat will be rewarded and the weeds will suffer the final wrath of God. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in Revelation chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles open to Revelation 14, we're going to read about this harvest. We're going to start with the harvest of the righteous in chapter 14, because chapter 14 talks about the final harvest in the last days of this earth, just like Jesus talked about this in his parable. And the descriptions are very similar to the parable we're told back in Matthew 13, although the order is reversed here in Revelation for some reason. It talks about the righteous being rewarded first, and then the unrighteous being raised for the time of judgment second. So let's start with the harvest of the righteous first here. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. It says this, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like a roar of rushing waters, like the peal of thunder. And the sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." Now, most of you will remember what I talked about this group of 144,000 several weeks ago, back in September 18th. If you have not, we got it on the message on our website, so you can listen to that. But we talked about this 144,000 group of people who came up between the sixth and seventh trumpets in the order in Revelation here. And this group was said to come from the 12,000 men from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And back in that sermon, I talked about how unique it was that these tribes were mentioned there, and that these 144 are probably symbolic of all Christians, kind of in general, not actual literal descendants from Jacob. Plus, there was another example of something that John heard. These were 144,000 Jewish men, but then when he looked, he saw a great multitude in heaven. And in that passage, John looked and saw this multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And this is that same group back there from chapter 11. But anyways, we are told that we hear them having harps. And we'll see this in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 2, that they have harps. And it's kind of fun to note that these harps are of this group of people, that this 144,000 are the ones that had these harps. It's not the angels in heaven. Usually when we picture angels, we picture the angels with the harps. But it's actually the Christians with harps. Back in Revelation chapter 5, we're told that the 24 elders there on the thrones, around the throne, have harps. But I could not find a single passage that talks about angels actually having harps. It's the redeemed, these 144,000 in this chapter that talk about the having harps. I did find an interesting verse while looking up harps in my Bible search, when I looked up harps and figured out where it was. It talks about this in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 31. This is kind of a little side note here, but God is pronouncing judgment upon Assyria, and he says, "The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. With his sepulcher he will strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays upon them with his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps, as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arms." So it's kind of interesting that we see in this passage in chapter 14 of Revelation that these people are singing with harps at the same time as harvest of righteousness and the wickedness comes, and it's kind of this kind of a prophetic fulfillment, I think, of this passage in Isaiah, that when God comes with his angels and with his saints in his final harvest, they will come with singing. Anyways, we'll see in a minute that these redeemed saints will play their harps, and God's going to punish the wicked, so this prophecy is kind of fulfilled. But with these harps, they sang a new song, and we're told that we're not told what the song was, that only these 144,000 know it. It's very unique, but we'll see in a minute that they're going to go on and sing later on in chapter 15. But these 144 saints do have some characteristics that I want to look at real quickly this morning, because they are three characteristics that I think we can have as well as we seek to follow God in our lives, even here on earth. First of these, this righteous harvest, is that they're called pure. It says there in verse 4 that they did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. Now, actually, some translations say they kept themselves virgins. That's the word for virgins in the New Testament. But I'm not sure if that's what it means here, that they're virgins, because some think that these are literal, actually, 144,000 single, unmarried Jewish men that God will rise up in the last times that will actually do some of the proclamation of the gospel. But the thing that I don't understand is why the refusal to have sex with women would qualify them or disqualify them from being part of this group and from spreading the gospel. So I'm not sure this is what the verse is teaching, is being actually literal virgins. But one of the prominent images that we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, that we already looked at in great detail, is the message of being pure and having white garments, right? Being worn by the saints. And this is the word that's used to, this is the same word that's used for defile here in this passage, in verse 4. And it's used in just two other places in the whole Bible. And it's kind of interesting as we look at those two places, how that implies this meaning, how they are not defiled. We see this, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul's talking about food offered to idols. And he says, hey, don't worry about food offered to idols. Idols are nothing, and so the food offered to idols is fine. But he says there in verse 7, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still accustomed to idols, that when they eat such food offered to idols, that they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, they are defiled, or it is defiled. Their conscience is defiled. It's polluted, it's soiled, it's not purified. And so we see Paul telling them straight out that this is not a big deal, but for certain people, it is a big deal, because they are weak and their conscience is weak. He'll continue saying that we as stronger Christians need to watch out for those weak people, that we don't want to use our strength as a Christian to hurt those weaker Christians. He'll specifically say, be careful, however, in the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. But the idea is that the conscience of these weak Christians are defiled because they think that eating this meat will defile them, make them impure in some way. It's tainted or polluted. But there's another spot that I think is even more in line with what this word means, to be defiled. And that's actually, we saw this back when we talked about the different churches of Revelation. In the church of Sardis, it says this in verse 3 of Revelation. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled or defiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be like them, dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his image. So we have this imagery of this white clothes that are not defiled. You might remember that illustration that I had read from Max Cicado about his being a caddy at the Augusta National Tournament there in Georgia. And this is what this phrase in Revelation means, that they are dressed in unsoiled clothes, that they are not defiled in any way, that they are pure individuals. They've washed their clothes in the blood of the Lamb. And they have overcome, and they'll be dressed in white, just like they said to the people back at the beginning of this book in chapter 3. They were not following Jesus. They're following Jesus and not the ways of this world, not the prostitutes and the worldly things. In fact, In a few weeks, we're going to talk about how John compares this evil political, economic, and religious policies of the Antichrist. There's going to be like a harlot, kind of like a prostitute. He'll picture this woman as a woman who rides on a beast and is the mother of all prostitutes, it will say there. And I think this is what John is seeing here, that these saints are not tainted by the world around them. And that the culture and the political systems that they are in are not being soiling them, not being like the skunk, having that stench upon them. They are pure and blameless. This is what it means when they're not defiled with women because they are virgins. Paul also says this to the Corinthian church. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, that I might present you as pure virgin to him. And so we see this idea that we're supposed to be pure and holy before God, and how Paul wants to present this church from Corinth in that way as well. So this first characteristic is that they're pure. But we're also told that they were, second of all, purchased. This is another unique word in this in the Bible. It's not used in very many places, but those places that it does speak, it speaks volumes. Because the last time we saw this word was back in chapter 5 of Revelation. This is the same passage where the elders with their harps were singing that we talked about a moment ago. These elders with their harps were singing around the throne. Well, back in that chapter, it says this. Chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, these 24 elders. It says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased, you bought men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom of priests and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So again, just as these 24 elders were singing this praise about how we were purchased by God, how his blood, as we sang this morning, purchased us from sin, these 144,000 are singing the song of the redeemed, that they too have been purchased. They too have been bought by a price. Which reminds me of what it says in 1 Corinthians 6. It says, "You are not your own. You were purchased. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." That's what we're supposed to do. We're not just supposed to be pure, but because we've been purchased by God, we're supposed to honor God with what he's given to us, what he's purchased through us. And so these 144,000 are being purchased and being be a sacrifice to God, are ones that are honoring God with all that they do in their life. You see, this passage back in 1 Corinthians was talking about how we are to be united with God, just as a man is united with his wife and they become one flesh. You see, God has bought us as a bride when he died on the cross. And he wants us to be his and his alone. We are to live for him, serve him, and him alone. So therefore we'll reign as kingdom of priests. But like I said, this group, along with their harps, will sing a song. And we're going to sing a song, and I'm going to skip ahead here. Instead of reading through the rest of chapter 14, we're going to skip to chapter 15, where they actually, these men, these people sing in heaven. Let's read that. It says, with these harps, it says, "They will. I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name." Again, this is talking about the 144,000 along with the rest of the saints there. It says, "They held harps given to them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." And this is the song they sang. "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." You see, just as Moses in the wilderness sang after they came out of Egypt, after the Red Sea had crushed the Egyptian armies, they sang a song of victory because they knew that God was in charge, that he reigns as the holy king of the ages. This is the song of those that have been purchased, those who know that they're saved. It's the same songs, very similar to the songs we sang today about how heaven comes down and glory filling our soul because of the wonderful day that God has given to us. So this group, the righteous harvest, are pure, they purchased, but finally they're also prominent. Now this is not the best word. I needed a P word to add to my alliteration here. But maybe prioritize might be better. But it's the idea of the first fruits. We read in there that in verse 4 that they were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now again, this word is not used many times in the New Testament. It's used a lot of times in the Old Testament. It's referred to in the New Testament by Paul, talking about a converted area being his first fruits that he's offering to God. And James calls us the first fruit of creation. Like I said, the idea goes back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Because every year at harvest time, there was a celebration that they called the Feast of the First Fruits. It's also called the Feast of the Weeks. There's also other things as well there. But it's something very similar to our Thanksgiving. Although, instead of celebrating the harvest after the harvest is in, like we do at Thanksgiving times in our country, they celebrated the harvest right at the beginning of the harvest time. And they were praising God and thanking him for the harvest that was to come in faith that God would enable them to bring in their crops to completion. And so they would go out into their fields when it was harvest time, before they started harvesting anything else, and find the best part of the crop, the cream of the crop. That's where you get the cream of the crop from. And they would offer that to God as a sacrifice. They would take a bundle, take it to the temple, and they would offer this, praising and thanking him, and not just thanking God for the harvest, but showing dependence upon him as well. Because a lot can go wrong from the time you start the harvest until the time you finish the harvest, right? I mean, things can come up that the farmer wouldn't be able to get his crop in. Rains might come and drown his field, or the equipment might fail, and you might not have the time to get it all in. Farmers cannot get their crops in for this reason as well, and they might have some animals might come in and try to eat or trample down on the grain that's all ripe. Or even, especially in the Bible time, when there was not electricity, they had fire to light their lamps and things. Fires might have broken loose and burned on the crops. And so there's a lot of things that can go wrong between the time you first start harvesting and when you finish harvesting. And so offering to God from something from the first picking before you enjoyed the reward of your labor was a dependence upon God. Because think about it from a financial point of view as well. You see, the farmer and his family were living off the harvest from last year up until this point. And so that's been 9 or 10 or 11 months since then, since they've gotten this harvest. They're probably, barns are starting to get empty. Their covers are starting to get a little bare because they haven't got this harvest. They've been depending upon the harvest from the last year for those 9 or 10, 11 months. And they were at their wits' end. Their stores are dwindling. They're living. Their money has all been tied up in this unharvested field, and they're not sure if the bounty of the harvest will cover all their costs for the next year. Will it pay enough for all their bills to be paid? Will it cover enough to even get seed for the next season? Will it feed them until the very next year, for those next 11 months ahead of them? And God is asking for the first part of this harvest, this income, to come to him. That's a step of faith. That's a step of trust and reliance upon him. And yet this is what he calls us to do, to trust him that if we give him the first of our fruits of our offering, that he'll come through with the rest, that he's dependable, that he can be trusted in. It's just like that dead in Christ rising first, that those who are alive will meet him in the air, that these 144,000 is this first fruits in heaven, this anticipation of this great harvest to come, and this promise that God is going to bring us all through the harvest season and bring us to be home with him. So this 144,000 is a very prominent thing, that they were pure and purchased and prominent, that they were first in this idea of going to heaven. But then we come to the judgment, or the harvest of the judgment. You see, the first half talks about the righteous, but the second half talks a lot about the unrighteous as well. So let's read, starting in verse 6 of chapter 14. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.' A second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is the great Babylon, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries.' A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of his holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patience, endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, Write, blessed is the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. I looked, and there before me was on a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came from the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the throne swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple. He too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came out from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe." This angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they are trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed from the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 strata. Now there's a lot in these verses here that I want to touch on. First of all, they talked about these angels that come from the throne. And the first angel in this chapter proclaims the eternal gospel, namely that we need to fear God and give him glory. And that's a message that we proclaim, even from our pulpits today, that we need to fear God, that God is worthy to receive all praise and glory, and that we're to worship him who made all creation. But this time, this particular angel says this in terms of the judgments that are in store, that are coming, that have now come upon the earth. The time for people to make up their mind at that point is over. Their choices have already been made. Now was the time for mankind to be judged on the basis of how they lived and in light of the blood of the Lamb. Later on in John chapters 19, he'll again talk about this harvest in a different light, about the future, how we'll be judged in the Lamb's Book of Life and the other books being opened and being laid bare of our deeds. But here the imagery is the harvest, based on whether our lives are worthy and whether they are harvested for life or for judgment. So this first angel pronounces that gospel. And then another one comes to pronounce judgment upon Babylon, the rule and authority and the economic system that the dragon and the beast and this false prophet that we read about beforehand has set up in the last times, that this rule has now come to an end, and that they are going to stand for judgment. But there's a third angel that talks specifically about those who had the mark of the beast as well. Pronounces judgment upon those who followed the beast and took this mark, the 666 that we talked about 2 weeks ago. When his followers choose to receive this mark on their hand or their forehead, and it says they too will receive the full cup of God's wrath for their actions and their sins against God. Their punishment will be an eternal torment without end. John will later call this, as we'll see in chapter 19, the lake of fire. It's not a place where we want to end up to be. But it is for those who do not choose God. And for those that don't choose God, this is the only alternative. Warren Wiersbe says this in his commentary. It says, "If people persist in their sins, even after God sends judgments and warnings, then they have only themselves to blame." But I also find it interesting in this context of judgment upon those that are wicked and unrighteous, that John inserts this little phrase in the middle of this context. It says, "This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful." John says, hey, even in the midst of the judgments, it's for us to patiently endure and follow the commandments of God to remain faithful. If you remember from 2 weeks ago when I last preached here, John says something very similar back in chapter 13, verse 10. He says, "This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints." If you remember back then, this was after the Antichrist comes out of the sea, and John says, okay, you got to watch out. Understand that this judgment is coming on the Antichrist, this beast from the sea, and this calls for patient endurance. That's what it talks about in chapter 13. And this is something that we can learn from the book of Revelation, even if everything else goes over our heads or remains unexplained. We might not know all the answers of when and how and all the times that are in the future, but we are called to remain faithful. We are to trust what God has told us. We need to believe in the blood of the Lamb that covers our sins and forgives us from all unrighteousness. We need to continue to endure even when trials and storms come our way and in our lives. We are to remain true to God if we even see the Antichrist rearing his ugly head. We are to remain true in the midst of the wrath of God being poured out upon the wicked. Patience, endurance, and faith are a very, very big key to living a successful Christian life. And in light of this patient endurance, John adds this blessing right after this call to this patient endurance. Because it says in verse 13, right after that, it says this blessing. It says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They will rest from their labor. Their deeds will follow them." Now this might seem kind of a bit redundant, because remember, this is at the end of time. This is at the final harvest that we're talking about here. And yet this angel is proclaiming this blessing upon those who are going to die. Everyone's been harvested already. I mean, this is right at the end of this chapter here. So this is a bit redundant if it's announcing this promise from now on of those who die. But I don't think that's what it's talking about here. Because it's sometimes it's a voice of the angel talking to those who are actually reading the book at the present time. It's to us here in our present time. Talking to us, saying, "Hey, blessed are those who are dying even now." Back when John wrote this book of Revelation and sent it out to these seven churches. Blessed are those who are dying in that persecution at that time. Not just at the end of time when the harvest. It's kind of like, you know, you've been watching a TV show or a movie and you have the action going on and the character interacting, and suddenly one of the characters faces the camera and says, "Hey guys, let me show you what's going to happen next." And then the action goes on. It's the actor talking to the audience, right? I see this a lot. I'm not sure if you guys know this movie, but Deadpool, a lot of times the character in Deadpool will point to the camera and says, "Oh, let me show you what this fight's going to look like." And then they do the fighting. It's what the actors call breaking the fourth wall, because that's the fourth wall. You know, there's three walls around the actors, but they break that fourth wall by talking directly to the audience. It's kind of like that, I think, in this book as well, that this angel is kind of breaking the fourth wall, in other words, and saying, "Hey, guess what, guys? You've seen all this persecution, all these judgments that we've seen so far in the book. You've seen this harvest, the end times, all the Antichrist. Let me tell you that you're going to be blessed if you follow God and you die in the Lord, because you'll rest from your labors." And you rest. So that's what he's saying. John is addressing his readers and says, "Yes, I'm talking to you guys. This is not something, just some events in the future. I'm talking about you guys who are suffering and being persecuted right now, those who are dying in Christ right now. You have this promise that you will be raised in those last days. Yes, even in your everyday trials and tribulation, you are to remain faithful, and you will be rewarded. If you have faith until the end, you will find rest when Jesus comes to harvest unto judgment. You don't have to worry about that day, because your price has already been paid, and the blood of the Lamb has already cleansed you from all unrighteousness. You'll be gathered with the saints unto glory, while the wicked will be trod in the winepresses of God's wrath." And so Jesus comes. We see him pictured in this passage on the clouds with his sickle. And he comes and with one swipe will judge the earth. But I find it interesting, several things interesting about the second part of this passage. First of all, as I mentioned, of these other angels. I mean, we read about the three angels that made the announcements before the harvest actually takes place. But here we're talking about three more angels that he talks about here. And the first angel tells the reader that, "Hey, Jesus, go ahead and harvest the field. The time is ripe. The harvest is going to take place." The second also has a picture of a sickle as well. And it says a sharp sickle there, in kind of contrast to the sickle that Jesus has. So it's kind of unusual there. Maybe this is kind of like the parallel between what Matthew 13 talks about, reaping the weeds, that Jesus will reap the harvest of the righteous, and that the second angel will reap the unrighteous, these grapes, into the wine press. That Jesus being the one who judged will reap the first reaping of the harvest of the righteous, and then the unrighteous will be reaped second. And so there's kind of a confusion there, it seems like. But then there's a third angel who talks about fire. And we read nothing about what happens to this fire in this passage, but again, that's what's related back in Matthew chapter 13, where these weeds that are harvested is for the burning. Of course, it talked about earlier in this chapter how it's going to be like the burning sulfur and smoke from their torment is going to rise from their suffering. And so we see this idea of fire, and yet nothing is said about burning the weeds. John kind of switches and adds a different metaphor here. He says instead of harvesting wheat with a sickle, he harvests grapes. You don't harvest grapes necessarily with a sickle, but that's what he says here. But he wants to use this imagery of this wine press of God's wrath. And these grapes, these unrighteous individuals are gathered and put in this wine press. So there's kind of a jumble of what is harvested by whom and by what. But needless to say, the righteous will be rewarded and the unrighteous will be sent to hell, ultimately to the lake of fire, when this final harvest is completed. And it says at the end there that the blood from this wine press is going to be shoulder height, chest deep for 180 miles, or somewhere whole land of Israel from north to south. So this is kind of hyperbole. It's not literal that the blood's going to be that thick and that deep. But this is an exaggerated statement to convey the idea that this extent of the bloodshed's going to be very extensive. But the harvest is completed. Both the righteous and the unrighteous are going to be judged. And this morning I ask you, where you stand on that day of judgment? Because there's a lot we can learn from this passage. First of all, the harvest time is near, and we need to be ready for it. You want to make sure we as Christians continue to remain faithful and don't wander away from the arms of Jesus. See, the Bible tells us time and time again that during these last days, people are going to wander from their faith. That there's going to be kind of a persecution and Antichrist is going to come and make it so believable that we're going to follow him instead of our true Christ. That this beast and this dragon is going to come and make it seem so realistic that we might fall away or might turn and believe them and believe the lies that they tell us. But we need to remain true and faithful with patience and endurance. We need to remember that we won't experience God's wrath because we had that blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb purifying us. We've been purified by him, and we need to live our lives as those who have been purchased by his blood. We need to offer our first fruits as of praise to him and to trust him, to show our dependence upon him by giving back to him what he's given to us. Not just financially, but our whole lives. We talked this morning about, in our Sunday school class, about how we are to give. We are to give generously in everything that God gives to us, our time, our talents, our treasures. And we need to give to him. Make sure our lives are prepared for this harvest. And not only our own lives, but we need to look to the harvest around us. I mean, it's no accident, even though I really didn't plan it this way, that I'm preaching this sermon during the harvest season around us. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. See, we have the responsibility to tell others about Jesus, to tell others about the judgment that is coming, that the wrath of God is going to be poured upon them if they do not repent, if they do not turn from their wicked ways. We need to reach out and let them know what life without Jesus is truly going to be like. Without him, they're going to be doomed to a failure without the future without God, to a place of torment and wrath. That the judgment promised in this book is real. This promise, this judgment is coming and quickly approaching. We need to plead with them that they come to Jesus, confess their sins, and turn their lives to him. And that's the message I preached this morning. That everyone would come to repentance. That everyone would come to know Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, whether you're listening here or on our Facebook page, that you will be scared into heaven this morning because of this judgment that's coming. I don't do that often. Jesus loves you so much, I'd rather him come with love in your arms. But he's coming with punishment and with wrath. And if you don't have that pureness and that being purchased by him, being redeemed, if you're not part of that first fruits, you're going to be part of those that are going to be part of his wrath in this winepress. It is up to us to proclaim this eternal gospel. Fear, revere God, worship him by giving him all his glory that he so rightly deserves.